Okay, thanks. Well,
I don't remember to put it on. Now I don't remember to take it off.
I wonder if I'll ever end one. I wonder if we'll ever get to a world without masks again. Maybe in God's good time. But it's lovely to be with you. It's always love coming to Women in the Word. And great to have support from Sue. And Anna's going to be doing the screens for me this morning. I've given her a screen script and she said, "Oh, that's fantastic. Now I don't even have to listen." And so I thought, well, why would you want to listen to me? That's a very smart idea. But I thank you all for the invitation and for the chance to be here and to talk about this parable, which you've been looking at as a parable of money and self-worth. It's a parable that's unique to Matthew's. You only get it in Matthew's Gospel. As you've no doubt discovered, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, you get the incident with the rich young man, but not the parable. And unlike the parable of the sower, where Jesus explains what it means, this one he doesn't. So scholars have many, you might have discovered some this week in your reading, scholars have many ideas, and most of them good ideas about what this parable means. I'm not going to go into any of them, except perhaps to mention that John White, who's got a great book on the parables, he's the person I've seen who says this parable is about self-worth, which may be where the title came from in your notes. And he says it's about self-worth because of the human tendency to measure our worth by wealth. So, hence the connection. But I thought we'd start by, I'm praying that what God has given me is something that you may not have noticed, and even if you have, that it'll help the parable to speak to us in our situation right now. And I thought we might start, you've had excellent speakers this series, I know, so they've probably already covered this, but how do you approach any parable? When you're looking at any parable in Scripture, what do you do? Well, first of all, identify the main characters, who's in the story. Who are the main characters in Jesus' story? Secondly, identify the audience who are listening, or the audience to whom Jesus is speaking. To whom is the parable aimed? Then, what's the context in the gospel narrative? What happened leading up to this parable? What happens after he tells the parable? How does it fit into what's going on in the broad sweep of Jesus' life at that moment? Next, what's the cultural context? Often, and I'm sure you've covered this with other speakers, when we understand the culture of Jesus' day, the parables can become even more impacting. So the idea, for example, of a father running to meet any son was completely beyond the pale. Fathers didn't run. Sons came to fathers. And the cultural context then, what's the Old Testament background? In other words, because this is where they lived, but the scripture they had was the Old Testament. Is there anything in the broad scripture that speaks into the parable? And finally, what's two things? What's the message? What's the most obvious message to the groups who are listening? It's Jesus, and he's the great teacher, so many messages. But what's the obvious message? And the final one, what's the hook? Parables always have a hook. Well, I shouldn't say that. Many parables all have a hook. And the hook is designed to make you have one of those, what the? Hey? And often that hook is really central to what the parable's trying to teach us. Now, fortunately, the hook in this parable has come down through the centuries. I am sure when you read this parable, again, every time I read it, I do this. When you read this parable, we react exactly like Jesus' listeners would have reacted. Thanks, Anna. We react this way. Did you have that reaction? It's not fair. That's not right. The 12 hours of work compared to coming in at sunset. And as the first mob say, we have borne the heat of the day. We believe in a fair day's pay for a fair day's work. So clearly, let's clear up, first of all, something the parable cannot possibly be about. Jesus is not advocating being unjust to employees. God is a God of justice, and he hates injustice. Deuteronomy tells us all God's ways are justice. Deuteronomy, you see it on the screen there. In Psalm 89, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. And to be explicit, in Isaiah 61, I, the Lord, love justice. I hate oppression and crime. So clearly, Jesus, not only is he not advocating injustice to workers, justice is required of us. God requires us to do justice. Micah, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice? In fact, Jesus attacked the Pharisees, or rebuked them, for exactly that. Woe to you, Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. Our deep-seated outrage at injustice. You know how we get angry if something's not fair, even if it doesn't affect us? Some more than others, but we all have that sense of that shouldn't be. And I think that's part of being created in God's image. Created in the image of a just God. We don't even, if it doesn't affect us, we still don't like injustice. So, first thing about this parable, it's really saying it's not about how much effort you're putting in. How many hours they work is irrelevant to what Jesus is actually talking about. It's not about the effort. It's actually about those last words on the screen. It's a parable about the love of God. The hook actually gets us that the what's not fair helps us discover that. In fact, Philip Yancey says, if you look at all the hooks in Jesus' parables, there's a common theme. It runs through many of them. And it comes from the real reason Jesus told this story. If you look at these, look at the hooks. A loving father runs to meet a prodigal son. A landlord cancels a debt that can't be paid. A banquet giver goes searching highways and byways for undeserving guests. And in this parable, an employer pays the 11th hour workers just as he paid the first hour. See, at the centre of this, at the centre of all of the parables, is a loving God who takes the initiative and reaches out to us. In fact, I love the quote that's up there from Philip Yancey. Jesus did not give us the parables to teach us how to live. He gave them to correct our notions about who God is and who God loves. So this parable is about a loving father and how he loves. Jesus begins and ends the parable with a phrase that we often hear quoted and misquoted, doesn't he? About the last being first and the first being last. If you've got, when you were looking at your Bibles, you'll see the last verse of chapter 19 is, but many who are last shall be first, and many who are first, sorry, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. See, Jesus didn't go, there was no chapter division. He didn't say, and the last shall be first. Chapter 20. Now, the kingdom of heaven didn't do that. So that's just all one sentence. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like, so he starts the parable with that sentence. And he ends it, but whereas he says at the beginning, but, I've said this, but there's going to be a change. First, last, first. When he finishes the parable, he says, so, this is verse 16 of chapter 20, finishes the story and goes, so, the last will be first, and the first will be last. So the fact that he says so means he believes the parable explains that phrase. So whatever the parable is, it's about that phrase. What does Jesus mean by saying the last will be first and the first will be last? How does he want it to expand and explain and embody that statement? Well, I believe, and then I'll try and, in the rest of the time this morning, show you why I believe it. I believe that that phrase and this parable is about who gets into God's kingdom and who is great in God's kingdom. Who gets in and who is great? They're the two questions he was asked just before he told the parable. But we'll come to that in a moment. Also, it's talking about the fact that human ideas of worth and fairness are quite different to the kingdom of heaven in many cases. Human ideas of worth and fairness are sometimes actually the opposite of kingdom values. So let's kind of work through how I came to that conclusion. Just 1 minute, I'm going to lift this up a bit because this shiny makes it hard to see. It's great to have plastic covers till they go shiny. All right, thank you. Now, let's get to that. First of all, the Old Testament background. Jesus starts the parable and says, so the kingdom of heaven is like a vineyard. Now, why did he choose that? Well, for any Jewish listeners, the vineyard is code for God's people and God's kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 27, Jeremiah chapter 12, you can chase it up yourself. Vineyard equals God's people, God's kingdom. So that's why he doesn't choose a sower or fishing. He's talking about the kingdom, who gets in and who is great. So that's a hint, vineyard. Then let's look at it in the gospel narrative, what's happening leading up to and beyond this parable. Well, Jesus is addressing those questions all the way through, right up to chapter 23. He's still fundamentally talking about who gets in, who is great. So before the passage you had to read for this week, they have the encounter with the children and Jesus blessing them. Who's great in the kingdom of heaven? This child. Then he comes through this parable very soon after that. The mother of two disciples comes up saying, can my boys be great in your kingdom, sit one either side of you? So he's addressing that. Then he makes his triumphal entry on a donkey or a colt. Then he finally, when he attacks the very time when he attacks the Pharisees about you tithe herbs but you neglect justice, he says this, the greatest among you will be your servant. So this whole broad sweep of the gospel is talking about who gets into God's kingdom and who's great in God's kingdom. Who's the audience Jesus is speaking to? Well, I believe in this case he's mostly talking to the disciples. They're the ones asking the questions. They have this interaction with the wealthy man, and this completely, Jesus' words about how hard it is for the wealthy to get into heaven, that upends their whole worldview. As I'm sure you covered in your groups, they believed wealth equals blessing, as it did for Abraham and Moses and Jacob. So therefore, here's a wealthy man and Jesus says, the wealthy don't get in. So the question is, who gets in? If the wealthy don't, who does? Who gets in? And then Peter, this is wonderful, I reckon, is so Peter. You can see Peter standing there thinking, well, you asked him to give up everything and follow you and he didn't. But we did. So what do we get? What's there for us? I love that. And what's Peter saying? Who's great? What do we get in the kingdom? How does that work? So it's that question that's run. Jesus is trying to answer those two questions. Jesus is answering those two questions. I found something that really helped me, and I'll pass it on to you. Pray that it'll help you not only with this parable, but with the scripture generally, and certainly all the parables. John Bloom says there's two ways to measure greatness, two ways to measure worth. And the first one is superiority. When you work on superiority, and most of our culture does, then you say, I am worth more because I have superior, fill in the missing word. I am worth more because I have superior education. I have superior wealth. I'm worth more because I have superior looks. I'm worth more because I have superior skills. And if you come from the superiority view, then a lot of the parables kind of illustrate that. You can imagine the 99 sheep. I don't know if you've done the lost sheep yet, but the 99 sheep, I learned a hymn as a kid. There were 90 and 9 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. Remember that? Some of you do. Well, it's rubbish. Jesus never said they were safely in the fold. Jesus said the sheep are out in the open field. And the shepherd leaves them to go after the one. Well, you can imagine the 99 saying, hang on a minute, why is he going off after that one, leaving us in the open country for this one? They chose to wander away. He should look after us. We've faithfully followed him. Now, similarly, the elder brother, the words of the elder brother, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed. You haven't even given me a goat. Yet this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes comes home. And you kill the fatted calf for him. And those hired first in today's parable, as Jesus points out, they were delighted to be given a denarius when they were hired. And no doubt you've discovered that was the standard day's wage in Jesus' day. So they're delighted that this landowner has hired them at a fair price. But when they see what happens to everybody else, they respond as you found in the parable. What they're saying is, I am worth more than you. I'm superior to you because I work more hours. I am worth more. This is not fair. I am not getting what I deserve. And when you operate off the superiority model, then what you're doing is making sure you get what you deserve. I am not getting what I deserve. This is unjust. So let's apply that to me. What would happen to me if God gave me what I deserve? I would be eternally lost, because that's what I deserve. So you see, if you, Lord, Psalm 130, if you, Lord, kept the record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. Not forgiveness so that we can be self-indulged, self-absorbed little blessing blobs. I'm delivered to serve. That's a missing bit of the gospel that we'll come to a couple of times this morning as we get through. I'm trying to get my skates on a bit. There's an important phrase that I hope you picked up in your studies this week. The owner says to the first hour workers, are you envious because I'm generous? If I compare superiority, I'll be envious. Generosity comes from love. And that's the second way to measure greatness. We can measure greatness by superiority, or we can measure greatness by love of others. Superiority, you can't do both. Superiority or love of others. Nothing is more generous than the cross. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. What's the cultural context of this? What's going on in Jesus' day? Why did he pick workers? Well, it's helpful to know. You see, because of Roman taxes and Jewish tax collectors, there were many farmers forced off their land, many small farmers, and they just became people standing around in the market hoping to be hired. Have a look at this next pic. It's from the Great Depression in the 1930s. And Jesus' audience knew about this. And if these men didn't get work, they didn't eat. They didn't have refrigeration. If they didn't get hired, not only didn't they didn't eat, and their families didn't eat, and their families would not be housed. These were the battlers of Jesus' day. So when Jesus says, "Oh, there's these workers," then the audience would have thought, "Oh, yeah, I know, I get it. Those guys that are hoping, really hoping, someone will pick them up." Now you may not have picked this up, but as the day goes on for these people, the ones that are hired later, the stress increases. The stress increases. Will my family eat tonight? 2 hours have gone and I'm not hired. 2 more hours. And by the time the last ones are hired, hope must have been gone. We don't eat tonight. And then the need to trust the owner increases. I wonder if you noticed this. The first group are told exactly what they'll get paid. The next two groups, he says, I'll pay you what's fair. The last group aren't promised anything. Just go and work. So they've got each group has to trust more in the owner. So as the day goes on, the stress increases and the need for trust increases too. So let's say that first group were being motivated by love of others. How might they respond? Well, they might respond this way. You know, I am so delighted that you got hired. You had to spend the whole day stressing about whether your family could eat. But this wonderful, generous owner has paid you to... I have what I need, and I'm so glad you have what you need. I don't want to have more, and you have nothing. See, if they didn't get a denarius, their needs weren't met. Kenneth, if you want to follow this more, there's a wonderful passage in The Prodigal God by Tim Keller that talks about the response the older brother could have made, but I haven't got time to go into it now. Now remember that business about the common theme, the hooks, and the fact that at the centre there's always a loving God, and in this case a loving owner. See, every family's needs are met only because the owner keeps coming and hiring. And did you notice this? The owner personally comes to find the workers, but he lets his manager pay them. He lets the foreman pay them, but he personally goes to find them. That's the first thing. Secondly, this man is prepared to pay the price. He's prepared to sacrifice himself to pay those who are hired the same, no matter when they're hired. He could have saved a lot of money just by giving him an hourly rate. The workers, and this is that forgotten bit of the gospel sometimes, the workers are prepared to trust and obey. More so as the day goes on. The workers so that we can with reverence serve you. Actually, the two measures of greatness help us have a quick look at the encounter with the young man. We haven't talked about that. It's not in the parable, but it leads into it. The rich young ruler, as he's sometimes called, or the rich young man. So let's have a look at those two measures of greatness. And I think, incidentally, the rich young man often gets a very poor rap. A lot of people seem to climb into him. Let's look at what Mark's gospel is very helpful. And by the way, Nick gave a magnificent talk on Sunday about this very thing. So if you haven't already, check out Nick's message from Sunday. And he talks about this young man. But he ran up to Jesus and fell on his knees. He was humble. He didn't just stand off and say, oh, by the way, Jesus. Ran up, fell on his knees, Mark tells us. He acknowledges his lack. What must I do? I don't have eternal life. And Jesus loved him, Mark tells us. Jesus loved him. And gave him the same call as all his other disciples. Leave that and follow me. But see, he was working in the superior side of that picture up there. So he's thinking, what must I do to get eternal life? It's like another possession for him. Jesus wants to say, you don't get eternal life, you receive it. It's not earned, it's given. And then he says, when Jesus says, keep the commandments, he goes, well, which ones? Is 5 out of 10 a pass? And how many? Where do I have to be? Jesus longs for this young man to see that his problem starts with the first commandment. Who is his God? Love is standing in front of this man saying, follow me. The issue for him is, and the issue for us is, who are we going to love? Who or what are we going to serve? The New Living Translation, he discovered, sadly, the reality of Jesus' words that you can't serve or love both God and mammon. That's in Matthew 6. And the New Living Translation makes that you can't serve God and be enslaved to mammon or money. The problem isn't that this young man had wealth. Wealth had him. To quote the parable of the sower, it's when wealth has us that the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things come in and choke the word. For him, his wealth had become so essential to his identity and security that to take it away, life would have no meaning. The Amplified translates the you can't serve God and mammon, you can't serve God or whatever is valued more than the Lord. Timothy was told by Paul, it's not money, it's the love of money, which is the root of all evil, 1 Timothy 6. And what did the resurrected Jesus say to Peter? Peter, who do you love most? Do you love me more than these? The parable brings us to, it is not saying the rich are always last in heaven. That's not what the parable's saying at all. In fact, Mark's account of Jesus' answer to Peter is really helpful here. So let's have a look at it. Thanks, Anna. Peter says, what are we going to get? No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come, eternal life. See, God provides for his people. I remember John Bond saying once, he will not be in your debt. And Merle and my journey and Merle's together has been this amazingly generous God. amazingly generous and kind. But there'll be persecutions. So if someone doesn't have wealth, it is not judgment from God. I think one of the horrible things for Horatio Spafford, who wrote "It Is Well With My Soul" when his children were drowned, people were contacting him saying, "What is the sin in your life that this has happened to you?" So he had not only the pain of loss, but the pain of judgment from his fellow Christians. There will be. The absence of wealth doesn't mean a curse, and wealth itself is not a measure of your relationship to God. Neither is ministry. I remember many years ago, nothing to do with this church, a person came to me and said she had been involved in an adulterous affair, and that the person was a pastor and they would be with her, but then go and in a few hours later speak with great power in church and people would come to faith. Well, that's just God is using that. Every speaker's had that experience of God saying, "It pleases me to use you to meet these people because of their heart. I used a donkey once, I don't mind using one again, and I'll deal with you later." So our wealth or our ministry or these things, they're not the measure of our relationship to God. Wealth is never that measure, nor is ministry. What did Paul think about wealth? It's up there on the screen. It's irrelevant. I may or may not have it. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in every situation. Again, Nick's really good on that on last Sunday's message. So here it is. It's not what you have. It's what you can't give if the Lord asks for it. So it's not what you have. It's what you can't give. You know, Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector and was wealthy, the scripture tells us. And it's when he gives generously that Jesus says salvation has come to this house. Paul tells the Ephesians, you can see it up there, that we don't work just to get. Paul says, if you've been stealing, stop. You must work doing something useful with your hands so that you may have to share with those in need. I wonder if you've ever seen that before. We're blessed to be a blessing. It's not what you have. It's what God can't take because your hand is tight around it. It might have nothing to do with money. Where's your security? Is it Jesus or Jesus plus? That's really what this parable is about. Of course, it's about how much work we do doesn't count because it's only by grace. I think in God, I want to conclude with this. In God's great, great wisdom, this parable was lived out in the Gospels. This very parable, it was lived out by the thief on the cross. What did he bring? Broken, wasted life. I am dying because of what I have done. I'm getting what I deserve, says the thief. But somehow he sees in Jesus what the rich man couldn't see. He sees what the disciples saw and says, "Lord, remember me. You've got a kingdom." And Jesus says to him, "Today." So that thief walks into heaven exactly the same as Peter and Paul, who followed Jesus for years, suffered, martyred for their faith. And the thief walks in on the same basis. That's the scandal of grace. That's this parable. That's us. We come in, heaven is full, thank the Lord, heaven is full of people who have no right to be there. Otherwise it would be a horrible place full of pride. Well, if you could have tried harder, you would have had a better look at what I've done. Heaven is full of people with no right to be there. So I wonder if you're sitting there this morning and the Holy Spirit is saying, it's only by grace, let go. Let go of striving, let go of straining, let go of what is taking my place, let go of fear. There's a wonderful quote that I want to finish with from Dave Jenkins, because our default is always to go back to the, it's not fair, if I don't look after this, who will? And look at this, it's lovely. He says, we're all recovering Pharisees who might focus on our performance rendered to Jesus rather than the Lord to whom we render it. This parable says, don't focus on what you're doing for Jesus, but how magnificent he is and what he's done for you. Religion says, strive that you may get. Jesus says, receive, walk with me. That wealthy man could have walked with Jesus in the unforced rhythms of grace and had every need met. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this privilege. I thank you for the privilege of sharing with my sisters. And I thank you for every one of them. I thank you for how incomparably precious they are to you. That you came to the marketplace of their life and called them. And you paid the price in full for them. And as the day wears on, Lord, give us grace to trust you more. Holy Spirit, would you reveal to us what our hand is closed around? And unlike that wealthy man, may we, however much or little we have, almost certainly, Lord, physical possessions is either a tiny part of it or nothing at all. But wherever we are being, wherever we don't have something, it has us. Would you set us free? Because you died and rose too. And could we let it go and walk with you? In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Trust that was a blessing, and thank you.